Well, good morning. Let's pray. Let's come before God's throne and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for the time that we have to be with you this morning and to be with one another to hear from your word. And as we look at Colossians 3 and consider what the gospel actually does to our lives, the impact that it has, we pray that you would enable us by your spirit to live that way. So guide us now and have your way with us, that we may have an even bigger vision of you and a greater love for you this morning and each day ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've gradually made our way through the first two chapters in Colossians in recent weeks, we've heard again and again that it's all about the gospel. It's all about the message of Jesus. And what exactly is that message? Well, it's the message, the good news, that Christ died for sin. For two whole chapters, Paul has done everything he possibly could to reinforce that message. Because as I once heard it said, the bottom line is this: Jesus plus anything ruins everything. Not only is that true, it's refreshingly simple. But here's the problem. And in a fallen world, there's always a problem. And the problem is that some will try and use the gospel to support the misguided claim that they can live however they want, because their salvation, like ours, it depends on what Jesus did, not what they do. And so everything Paul writes from this point on in Colossians is going to rip that claim apart. Because what we know, the message we know, the gospel, it completely and unavoidably affects who we are and everything we do. It is impossible to know Jesus and not be changed by him. For when you know him, he loves you too much not to change you from what you were. So let's have a look at how this works. And you know what I'm about to say. If you have one, please open your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 3. Well, in real estate, you'll often hear them say, location, location, location. Location is everything. And here in Colossians 3, Paul says the same thing, but for a very different reason. In verse 1, he advertises the location. So where is that? With Christ. Or more specifically, you have been raised with Christ. He's the one who raised you, so you're with him now. And because that's where you are, you must set your heart on things above, because that's where he is, seated at the right hand of God, as verse 1 makes clear. And if that's where he is, then everything you ultimately need is up there. And that's all well and good, but what does it actually mean to set your heart? Good question. Well, the Greek word that Paul uses to command us to set our hearts, it means to seek, to search, to pursue and to aim. That's what it means to set your heart. But Paul's not just satisfied with your heart. He also wants you, he commands you to set your mind. You have been raised above, so that's where your heart and head must ultimately be. Jesus must consume your affections and your thoughts. And so you must search for him, you must seek for him, pursue him and go after him and long for him. Or to use his words, you must follow him. He must be everything to you because he gave everything up for you so that the two of you would be raised up together. That's what it took. That's what it did. It's a beautiful thought. Now, I know some of us here ride motorcycles, And one of the first things that they'll often teach you when you learn to ride is something called target fixation. And now that sounds complicated in principle, but in principle, it's real simple. It's basically where you look determines where you go. And depending on what you do with that, it can be used to your advantage or your disadvantage. For example, if you're riding along and all of a sudden a horrible accident just happens right in front of you and you can see a gap in the middle of all that carnage, then don't take your eyes off that gap until you make it through. But of course, the reverse is also true. If you're riding along and you see something on the road up ahead like a brick, and if you don't take your eyes off that brick, then guess what'll happen? You're going to head straight for the brick. It may sound odd, but that's how it works. You know, as people, we're just wired to head for whatever we're looking at, you know, regardless of whether it's going to help us or hurt us. And in verse 2, Paul says, there are two things that you can focus on. You can look at the things above and the things below. And when he uses the term things below or earthly things, as some translations say, he doesn't mean the good stuff on earth. You know, like your family or your job. What he means is the bad stuff. In other words, sin and temptation and all that goes with that, as verses 5 to 10 will soon make crystal clear. Whichever one you focus on determines where you're headed. It's target fixation, because where you look is where you go. And so which one is it for you? Are your eyes more focused on the things above or the things below? Is your heart and mind set on where Christ is seated on the throne or where sin is seated on the throne? Which one can you see on the road up ahead? Because even though in theory you can look at either, because both are on the road up in front of you, in reality you should only be able to see one. Because as verse 3 says, you died. So one of them is dead to you, because your life is now hidden in Christ. And so now, earthly stuff like sin, it should no longer be in view. It should no longer be on the horizon that you're riding towards, because it's dead to you. Christ should be the only one that you're looking at, because he is your life. And if he's not, then maybe you need to refocus. Maybe, just maybe, you need to take another look at the destination. In other words, maybe you need to take another look at verse 4. Because verse 4 gives you the heads up on what's in front of you. And what lies ahead is this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, when he's right in front of you and all you can see straight ahead is just his glory, then why on earth would we want to spend any time trying to look at anything else that's out on the road? We died to all that. It's dead to us. He's the one who raised us, and so we're now hidden with him. He's our destination. So we must not take our eyes off him and do not take our eyes off his glory until we get there. Because as we've heard, where we look is where we go. Well, in verse 5, Paul demands that if there's anything that still belongs to our earthly or sinful nature, then our response must be lethal. We must do whatever it takes to kill it. Or as the start of verse 5 says, we must put it to death. And it's here that Paul, he just doesn't mince his words, because he knows how malignant sin is. You know, when it comes to sin, there cannot be any middle ground or compromise, because if you don't destroy it, then it will destroy you. It's a case of kill or be killed. Because if you don't pull the trigger on sin, then it won't hesitate to pull the trigger on you. And in case you're wondering what Paul's talking about, well, he gives us five specific examples in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And it's interesting how most, if not all, of the sins listed are sexual in nature. Even the last two, which the NIV translates as evil desires and greed or covetousness, it can often be associated with sexual sin, with an unrestrained lust for more. And when I first read that list, I wanted to look down at the Colossians, but then I wondered, you know, is the church really any different today? Because we are in the middle of a royal commission right now, and for what? For sexual sin, for sexual immorality, for impurity and lust, and evil desires against children of all people. And we might want to argue that most of it's been committed by another denomination or another church, but most people out there don't know the difference. And so we're tarred with that same brush, whether we like it or not. You know, in fact, the church's reputation has been so badly tarred by this brush that you now live in a situation where the church does not condemn the world anymore because the world is too busy condemning the church. And the Royal Commission's only dealing with cases of pedophilia. You know, what about the countless affairs that have just ripped congregations apart? And I once had the misfortune of seeing this firsthand. You know, even though I'm from Sydney, I've been camping in the Alpine region out here for many years. And a few years back, I came camping with a mate and my dad, who some of you met last week. Now, it's hard enough to drag two non-believers off to church on a good day, let alone when you're 1 hour's four-wheel drive from it. But by God's grace, both of them said that they'd go, and so off we went to town that day. But when we got there, the church I'd gone to for years, whenever I camped there, was closed. And so I checked the time again, I waited another 15 minutes, and by this stage I was getting a little embarrassed. And so I walked into the cafe next door and asked, you know, what happened to the church? It was then I was told that the pastor of the church had run off with another woman who was in that church. And after that, the church had never recovered, and soon enough, it died. You know, two non-believers drove over an hour that day just to hear that. And to this day, anyone who lives in that town has to drive more than 2 hours if they want to hear an evangelical sermon. How many of them do you think are prepared to do that? Is it any wonder then that Paul uses such strong language? Or is it any wonder that it's immediately followed by the strongest threat that anyone could possibly make? Just look at verse 6 if you're game. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. What a sobering verse. You know, if you don't destroy sin, then it will destroy you. And even after it does that, then you still have an angry God you have to deal with. Far too many churches have fallen because of sexual sin, and not just at the leadership level, and you know it's true. Verse 5 says we must put it to death. We must make sure it stays dead. Otherwise, we get to verse 6. And Jesus was just as severe on this issue as Paul was, probably more so. He said, if you have to, then cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. In other words, you do whatever you have to do to not let this sin breathe. You know, get an internet filter, change jobs, catch a different bus, get biblical counseling, talk to an elder, confess and be accountable to each other, put whatever safeguards in place you need to make sure it stays dead. verse 5 calls evil and unrestrained desire idolatry. And friends, that is exactly what it is. It's because when the gods of physical pleasure and desire, they seduce you into thinking that they are somehow better than Christ, that they are somehow more deserving of your worship than he is. And so if you don't destroy them, they will destroy you. They'll get you to sacrifice everything you are and everything you have upon their altar in order to appease them, especially your family. You know, in the ancient world, the deities that were associated with lust and desire, they were bloodthirsty and unforgiving. And friends, they still are. Sin obstructs our vision. It prevents us from just seeing into the future. It stops us from seeing beyond so that we become blind to all of the consequences it brings, especially God's wrath. And once it's blinded us, that's when it whispers in our ear, I want more. So don't let it get a foothold. Don't let it get to that point. Do whatever you have to put it to death now. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, covetousness, and greed. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Do you hear that? It's already on its way, which is the ultimate way of saying it's just not worth it. Friends, it never was. For it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And what could Paul honestly say to convince us that we must put these things to death more than that? Well, when we get to verse 7, Paul reminds the Colossians that's how they used to walk. That's the life that they once lived. And so now there's more for them to still do. They must rid themselves of things like anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying, as we read in verses 8 and 9. And most of these sins are verbal in nature. They tend to be committed through what we say or how we say it. And the thing about spoken sin is not only can it be just as devastating as sexual sin, but it can just happen in an instant. You know, things like sexual sin, they often take a while to develop. They can just simmer away until eventually they start to boil. But spoken sin can be as sudden as a flash in the pan. Someone can just say something in the heat of the moment, and even though it only took a moment to say, the impact can last forever. And the Apostle James warns that even though our tongue is as small as a spark, it's capable of just setting the whole forest on fire. And I've been involved in ministry now for a little while, but I can think of at least several occasions when someone said something at church, either in anger or as a subtle rumor, that was either malicious, coarse, or just plain untrue. And those that were on the receiving end were so badly burned by what was said that they never stepped foot in that church again. As they say, loose lips sink ships. So how do we avoid this? How do we get rid of this type of sin that can just be so sudden yet so savage? Well, Paul says the way to do this is to take another look at who we really are. And it reminds me of when I had to read about some neurological disorders for biblical counseling at college. And one of the strangest conditions that I came across was a thing called bilingual aphasia, which is when you wake up one day and you speak a language that's totally different to the one you've spoken for your entire life. I know it sounds strange, but if you Google it, you'll see it's often associated with head trauma. And not only is it very distressing, it's also notoriously difficult to treat. And so one approach that they try and use is to get sufferers to look at themselves in the mirror whenever they speak in the hope that it will just jolt or, you know, jumpstart their brain into realizing that the language they are speaking, it just doesn't match up with their image. You know, if they look European, then chances are Mandarin's just not going to cut it. And this is kind of what Paul's saying here in Colossians 3. He says the way to fix these things is to just take another look at our image. He wants us to take a good hard look at who we are in Christ, because who we are now, our new self, it's been renewed in the image of our Creator. And so the language that goes with that image sounds nothing like the one we used to speak. You can always tell where someone's from by how they speak. And so if they're angry, full of rage, or what we say is malicious, slanderous, coarse, or just plain untrue, that sounds like our old self. It sounds native to where we used to come from, not who we are now in Christ. In Matthew 12, Jesus warns, we'll have to give an account for every careless word. For by our words we'll be committed, and by our words we'll be acquitted, and by our words we'll be condemned. And when I read that, I just think it's so frightening to learn that's how high the stakes are, when I know just how quickly that our words can come out. And so we need to take a good look at Christ and take a good look at who we are in Him and make sure every one of our words reflects that and that it counts. We must make sure our language is native to who we are and where we are in Christ. Make sure it's not where we used to come from. For as Jesus warns, what we say and how we say it, it can either make you or break you. Well, as Paul finishes this section, he does so with a stunning verse, verse 11. And in that verse, he writes this: Here there is no Gentile or Jew or Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Which means who we are vertically with God overflows into who we are horizontally with one another. All of us now bear the same image.